this morning. The story is told of a small bakery called the Daily Crumb. Its owner, a kind but perpetually weary man, a man named Arthur, had come to make the best sourdough in all three counties surrounding the bake shop. And yet, despite the quality of his work, this man's business was at best average. His two apprentices, the diligent but slow Finn and the quick but often distracted Clara, worked hard, but efficiency wasn't really there. It was low. One frosty Tuesday afternoon, Arthur slumped over the counter, counting the modest profits from the day. And he sighed to his wife. He said, "It's the wasted flour and the time it takes to bake all the goods. We make enough, but we could make so much more." His wife, Alara, a practical woman, tapped her finger on her husband's ledger. And she said, "Arthur, Finn and Clara, they're paid a flat wage. They have no reason to work faster or to waste less. Why don't you just give them a reason?" Well, taking her advice, Arthur announced a new strategy the following morning as the team gathered together to make their plans for the day. And this is what he declared. He said, "From now on, your standard daily wage, it remains. It's not going to change. But from now on, every day that you reduce the wasted flour by 10%, every day that you also complete the shaping of the morning sourdough before 8 o'clock, if you do those two things every day, I will pay you 1 hour's worth extra of wage." Finn and Clara looked at each other and they were a little bit dubious. I mean, the task was somewhat formidable. They didn't know how they were going to accomplish it. And yet they thought they would give it a go. And the impact was fairly astonishing from the beginning. Recognizing the potential, Clara stopped taking long breaks to chat and focused her considerable speed on the duties that lay before her. Her motivation shifted from just, you know, getting through the day to, okay, let's earn the bonus. She found ways to stack the cooling racks more efficiently, saving both time and energy for the entire shop. Finn became obsessed with the waste goal. I mean, he was usually conscientious. He was usually meticulous, but now he became laser focused. He devised a new technique on how to scrape the excess flour from the mixing bowl, ensuring that nothing, not one, as it were, grain were wasted. Nothing was left behind. And his intrinsic desire for perfection was now amplified, certainly by the chance of financial reward. Well, the first day, they missed the deadline, but flour waste was down by 8%. The second day, they met the waste goal, but they were 2 minutes late on shaping the sourdough. But on the third day, Clara finished the shaping by 7:58 a.m., and Finn announced that they had exceeded the waste goal, that reducing the loss of flour by at least 12%. And Arthur was then happy to pay the bonuses. The value went far beyond this little extra payment to his workers. The completed shaping of the dough meant that the loaves were in the oven quicker. It meant that they were also emptied quicker. It meant that they could put in a second but smaller batch of pastries into the main oven in order to meet the morning rush at 9 a.m., time slot that they had previously missed. This meant increased sales and diminished costs for flour. It, this savings multiplied over the month meant that Arthur was making more than he was expending in the bonuses themselves. Finn and Clara, now feeling challenged and rewarded for their mastery, possessed a greater sense of ownership, a greater pride for their work. They were producing more. They were earning more. The workday began to fly by instead of just dragging minute after minute and hour after hour. It was a joy, not a drudgery. As the story goes, within a month, the Daily Crumb was selling out of its extra pastries, and the bottom line had climbed significantly. Arthur was no longer weary, but actually smiled as he paid the increases, the bonuses, realizing that the incentive was not a cost, but really an investment. Parents can sometimes be like these businessmen, can't they? I think parents know the value of a good incentive. When I was growing up, or when I was still a small child, my mom created a list of chores for myself and my siblings. You know, the standard stuff, clean your room, other various chores around the house. And at the end of each week, she would kind of look at the checklist and tally what had been done and decide if they had been done to her exacting standard. And if the tasks had been accomplished, she would give us a little treat, just a reward for good service. I remember growing up a little bit older. Yeah, then the reward turned into an allowance, some little money that Dad would give us that we could, spend on whatever we wanted most of the time. Most of the time, it was candy. And those were good days. But I think we see that. I think most of you, if you went to Kids Club as a youth, you recognize that there were incentives, rewards even there. The amount of verses that you memorized, the amount of assignments that you completed, and that was not harmful to you. That caused the Word of God to be placed into your heart. A word that even now, as you think about those lessons or think about those verses, you can call them to mind and bring them to bear on the situation in which you find yourselves even today. That was a good thing. A good coach, a good manager, a good teacher knows the value of a fitting reward. They know that it focuses the attention of the team, that it inspires the team to work harder and longer and faster with greater coordination, that at times it encourages the individual to endure hardship and struggle because they know that the prize is worth the effort. And our King, Jesus Christ Himself, recognizes the power of a good incentive. In today's text, the Lord speaks of the rewards that await those who sacrifice for His name's sake. He speaks of the great blessings that are reserved for His hard-working subjects. And so with that in mind, open your Bibles and turn with me once again to the 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Today, we're really going to examine the last four verses of this chapter. And in doing so, we will discover one foundational truth. It's that Jesus is the King who richly rewards His faithful followers. Jesus is the King who richly rewards, not just a little bit, not just enough to get by or to satisfy them, but Christ is the one who richly rewards faithful followers. With that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's inspired Word. This is God's authoritative self-revelation, and so let's give it the attention and the respect that it deserves. It begins as follows. I'll start at verse 27 and read to the end of verse 30. Then Peter said to him, to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake, they will receive many times as much, and they will inherit eternal life. But many who are first, they will be last, and the last first." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come believing that your law is perfect, restoring the soul, and that your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. We know that your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart, and indeed that your commandment is pure and enlightening the eyes. And so we come this morning asking for your assistance so that we might know the sacred text, so that we might understand the instruction of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that are open to receive the message, and Father, the will to obey. Because again, our desire is to be profitable servants, those who represent you well because of all that you have done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be lifted up in our midst and exalted and glorified. We pray this all in his most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Today's episode follows immediately upon the heels of that which precedes it. Jesus has just encountered the rich young ruler. This man's bank account identified him as a one percenter, as a man who's not just wealthy, but a man who is exceedingly wealthy. A man who was perhaps one of the richest men in the territory. But not only that, this man is respected. He's a leader in the local synagogue. And he's one that the masses look up to, one that they seek counsel from, one who is seen as a godly individual. The crowd assumes that this man has been particularly blessed by the Lord Almighty, that this man is on the fast track into the kingdom, that his citizenship is all but pre-approved. But as Jesus speaks to the man, and as he responds to the man's question, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" that facade begins to fall. As we move through the story, we see how the mood changes. How a man who was once so confident in his ability to perfectly fulfill the law is caught up on the application of it. That his goodness isn't really as it seems. We find a man who is told to sell his possessions and to give the proceeds to the poor. And as Jesus says that, he goes away solemn and dejected. It's at this point that Peter asks a pointed question to Jesus. He's asking this question as this rich man disappears into the distance. And look at what he says in verse 29. Look at the question itself. He asked, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" The Prince of Preachers, one Charles Haddon Spurgeon, seems to take exception to the query itself. This is what he writes. He says, "What Peter said was not wisely spoken. It had a selfish, grasping look, and it is worded so barely that it ought not to be presented in that fashion from a servant of his Lord to the Lord. After all, what have any of us to lose for Christ compared to what we gain by him? What shall we have? It is a question which we need not raise, for we ought rather to think of what we already received at our Lord's hands. He himself is reward enough to the soul that hath him. I love Spurgeon. Spurgeon is definitely one of my top heroes of the faith. The man was amazing in his day. Preached more sermons to more people, perhaps was one of the greatest evangelists of his day, one of the great missionary senders of the day. But I think his comments here are a little bit off base. I think they're somewhat misguided, because Peter's question here is not ill-timed. It's not selfish. It's not badly worded. Peter, perhaps for once in his life, has actually been listening to the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been listening intently to that conversation between him and that rich young ruler. He has been seeking to understand the implications of that instruction for both himself and for the rest of the disciples. I know that because of the wording of the question and the wording of Christ's response to the rich young ruler. Jesus told that rich young ruler, he said, "Go sell everything to the poor and follow me." Then the Lord promised the young man that if he would do so, he would have treasure in heaven. That resonates with Paul. That resonates with Peter, with the big fisherman. And so in the wake of that announcement, it dawns on the apostle, wait a second, this is exactly what we have done. We have left everything to follow Jesus. We've left our families, our homes, our possessions. At least four of them have left the family fishing business. It's not just a small business. It is a large commercial enterprise, because as the sons leave, there are workers who come in without any break just to take their spot. It is a well-oiled machine. And then you think of Matthew. Matthew has left a lucrative role as one in middle management in the Roman tax system. This man was wealthy. This man was set for life. This was a man who lived a life of ease and comfort. And yet he leaves his post without so much as giving notice to the government. He leaves and he goes to walk with Christ. So the question is not a selfish question. It is a question given sincerely on behalf of Peter and the rest of the disciples. It's not badly worded. It draws on the words of the King himself. Peter wants to know if the promise given to the reluctant ruler applied equally to the 12, to those men who had abandoned everything so that they might follow Jesus wherever he went. Did it apply to those who recognized his true identity as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Was it this promise for those who ministered at his side, for those who preached his message, for those who suffered threats from the religious establishment, for those who suffered the jeers of the unbelieving crowd? The Lord's response then to the question is really telling. The king, we know, in the king's relationship with his subject, with Peter, I mean, it's just as real as it can get. But because the king does not hesitate to correct the disciples' spokesman when the need arises. Peter has suffered already one rebuke after another when he sticks his foot in his mouth. And he's going to suffer many more rebukes to come. But here, in this text, there's no censure. There's no criticism of a cold, calculating heart. Jesus isn't upset or concerned. On the contrary, what Jesus does here is he acknowledges the truthfulness of Peter's assessment and responds with great warmth and great affection. I mean, look at the promise that's given in response to the question in verses 28 and 29. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me and in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake, they will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." I mean, that's a fascinating statement, isn't it? It's also loaded. This is just a storehouse of truth and knowledge. And since the Lord's response is so compact and multifaceted and multi-layered, perhaps it's best for us to, in some ways, to stand back and to look at some of the main parts of the text rather than just going through it phrase by phrase or word by word. And with that in mind, I want you to notice a couple things here. I want you to begin by observing the recipients of the reward. Jesus points to two people groups who will receive some kind of compensation from him. The first is the 12 disciples. These are the men who have followed Jesus since the beginning of his public ministry. These are the ones who responded to his call in Matthew chapter 4 when he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." These are the men who have walked with him from place to place. I mean, going from Judah in the south up into the northern region of Galilee. They have even walked into the forbidden territory of Samaria. And yet they have gone willingly each step of the way. These are the men who've witnessed the great signs and wonders, the great storm that put them in peril on the Sea of Galilee, only to watch Jesus silence it with a word. These are the men who were endowed with authority from on high to proclaim the gospel to the lost sheep of Israel. These are the men who left everything to join the king. The second group are those who will walk in the footsteps of the disciples. Like the 12, this company includes everyone. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for the sake of Christ. These are the believers, those who faithfully follow their Lord and Master regardless of the strain or the sacrifice that such a commitment entails. So both the 12 and all who live after their pattern will receive a reward. But I want you to notice the timing of that reward. Contrary to what is claimed by the preachers of the prosperity gospel, Jesus does not promise health and wealth in the here and now. The Lord's blessing for faithful service is relegated to a future time, to a time that Christ identifies as the regeneration or the renewal. What is meant by that? It's a strange term. I think it's only used here and then also in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, in a different context. But what is this? This is the millennium. This is the time of the second advent when Christ returns to sit on his glorious throne in Jerusalem. This is the time, according to Isaiah chapter 9, when the Messiah returns to sit on the throne of David, where he will rule with justice and righteousness from then and then forevermore. The Apostle Paul tells us that now, at this very present time, that the whole of creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth. But when Christ comes to establish his kingdom on Mount Zion, all of that will change. The birth pains will be over. The new birth will come. Looking to the heavens, we're told that in that coming great day, there will be signs and wonders in the sky. Geographically and topologically, we're told that every valley will be filled up and every mountain will be made low in order to hasten the Lord's return into the capital city. Agriculturally, we're told that the mountains of Judah will drip with sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk. We're told that in the animal kingdom, there will be radical changes, that the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. Since Christ at this time has destroyed all those who are opposed to him or opposed to his people, we're told that the nations will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and never again will they learn to make war. Ezekiel describes at this time the new temple. He describes the revival of worship in Jerusalem. Mark it well. Even though the prophets are going to use figures of speech, even though they're often going to use symbols to describe the time of the millennium, they are speaking of real people and real events. The certainty is this: Christ will return physically so that his chosen people will see him and mourn the time that they have rejected their promised Messiah. Christ will come physically to establish his kingdom on earth, a kingdom that will last no less than 1,000 years, just as the prophets predicted. It's during this time frame that Christ that his faithful followers will enjoy their rich reward. Let me show you what those rewards are. Concerning the 12, we're told that they shall sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These men have a prominent place then in Christ's millennial administration. They will judge and rule over the Jewish people, the nation of Abraham's physical descendants, a people who have been regathered from the four corners of the globe, 12 tribes who have been regenerated by God, 12 tribes who have been empowered by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, from the least to the greatest, men and women, boys and girls, old and young. And that is not an allegory. It is not a parable. Jesus is not speaking of the church usurping the promises made to Abraham and his descendants, because the promises of God are irrevocable. They cannot be changed or shifted or supplanted. They remain. No, this is a real, literal reward for the 12. But this does raise a question. Just a little problem that might niggle at the back of our minds. If this promise is given to the 12, then what of Judas? What of Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus? Ed Glasscock understands the dilemma that I think looms in most of our minds, and he offers an answer to this. He says, Scripture bears witness that Judas was a false apostle. He was the son of perdition and one who cheated the other disciples by stealing money from the treasury. He writes, Alford, another kind of older commentator, Alford assumes the election recorded in Acts chapter 1, this is the election of Matthias, in Acts chapter 1, verses 20 to 26, filled the empty throne. But God nowhere endorses the decision of the 11 who resorted to casting lots instead of waiting for the giving of the Spirit. His response, then, his answer is this: Paul certainly is the Lord's choice. Paul will be the 12th judge over Israel. Now we followed a little rabbit trail. Let's get back to the text. For the 12, they are going to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But for the rest of us, the promise is a little bit different. In verse 29, Jesus says this. He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. If you're following along, basically in any other translation than I am using today, anything other than the NASB, you'll notice that it's translated a little bit differently. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive 100 times as much or 100th times and will inherit eternal life. You know, looking at the text, speaking plainly, speaking honestly, we really do not know exactly what these rewards are going to look like. But the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he tells us that believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each will be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He tells us that the judgment rendered on that day will reveal the quality of each man's work. For some, their work will remain as gold and silver and precious stones. For others, their work will be shown to be little more than wood or hay or stubble, something that's quickly burnt up and forgotten. Elsewhere, the apostles speak of various crowns that will be awarded to the followers of Christ. There's the incorruptible crown in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, which will be awarded to those who live a victorious life, triumphing over the desires of the flesh. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul speaks of the crown of rejoicing, which is given to the soul winner. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 48, he points to the crown of righteousness, a gift that is given to those who live a life of righteousness, eagerly anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus himself. Peter highlights the crown of glory in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, a crown granted to those who have been diligent in feeding the flock of God. And then, not to be left out, John, Jesus' beloved disciple, he mentions the crown of life. It's the crown mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, a crown that is given in recognition of faithful service of those leading to martyrdom. Ironically, he's the only one of the disciples who is not martyred. So our present text really is not clear regarding the precise nature of our reward, but there is one thing that we do know from the text. It's that this reward is plentiful and abundant. It tells us that whatever we give up for the cause of Christ, it will be repaid. way more than we ever expected. That those who give up their treasures now will find that they really have not lost anything at all. In fact, it's the reverse. They have simply given up temporal things to gain much more that will last throughout the entirety of eternity. We get a slice, a foretaste of this in the church. In coming to Christ, many of us have found ourselves estranged from our family and friends. We have loved ones who despise the idea of an almighty creator, a one who demands our obedience, one who demands our attention. We know of friends who have told us to stop preaching the gospel to them because they just don't want to hear it. They don't believe it. They don't accept it. They don't want it. And for some, there has been real separation. They've truly lost their family. And it's heartbreaking to consider. But in the church, in the body of Christ, of those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus, of those who have been baptized into this united body, we find that we have more fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. We find a real, albeit imperfect, community bound together by that which is most important and most enduring and most life-giving. Bound by a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal life that is reserved for us in heaven. Reserved for all who come to Him. Now, in the last verse of the chapter, Jesus issues something of a summary statement. It's here that He introduces the implications of the previous or preceding instruction. So look at what He says in the text. In light of verses 28 and 29, Jesus says this, "But as many as are first will be last, and the last first." The statement is strange. It's poetic. It's meant to grab our attention. And even though it sounds a little enigmatic, it does make sense if we read it in terms of the immediate context in which it's found. Then its meaning becomes clear. You see, certain people seem to be first in today's world. They seem to be leading the pack because of their wealth or position, their education, their influence within certain segments of society. These are the people that others look up to. These are the people who have what we want. People like the rich young ruler. The last are those who have given up everything for the sake of Christ. People who are mocked because they believe in a Jewish rabbi who was raised from the dead. People who are passed over for promotion because they refuse to compromise their convictions or because they just don't fit in with the people around them. These people are the lowly, those who don't chase after the high life. They're not looking for wealth or for fame or for power because they've chosen to fix their eyes on the things above rather than on the things below. And when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, the true state of affairs will be made abundantly clear. Those who are first in the eyes of the world will be at last in the eyes of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They'll be lost. And those who are least in the eyes of the world will be first. They will be exalted into the presence of their great God and King. And it's at that time that they will discover the truth that is being presented to us this morning, that Jesus indeed is the King who richly rewards his faithful followers. As we close our time together, I want to offer a brief word of encouragement. I want us to recognize that as believers, we should not feel guilty about anticipating the eternal rewards that are reserved for us in heaven. We should not see this as something shameful or selfish. If such were the case, God would not have revealed these things so prominently in the pages of Scripture. These things are recorded, and we must pay attention to them. We must do so because we recognizing that the gifts are mentioned, the gifts are to be considered because they draw us to the giver of those gifts. They tell us something about him. When we consider the rewards that are in store for us, it should remind us that our King is great and generous. That our King is not stingy. That our King does not hoard his resources as if they are there in limited supply. No, Christ, in Christ, we find a bottomless fountain and an inexhaustible storehouse that cannot be drained. This is the King who gave himself on Calvary's cross. The one who extends eternal life to all who believe him. The one who blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. The one who delights in giving good gifts to his children. He doesn't do that to earn your favor or to make him more palatable in your eyes. He does that because he himself is a magnanimous king, a benevolent king, a king who is exceedingly generous. Second, considering the king's reward reminds us that he is aware and attentive to the activities of his subjects. Our King is a watchful King. He knows every struggle and sacrifice and success of those who follow him. He doesn't just brush that aside. He doesn't just gloss over our hardships as that which should be accepted as just par for the course or something inconsequential. He doesn't see faithfulness or hard work as a reward in and of themselves. Something just to be expected. No, he acknowledges the difficulties of following him in a world that is hostile and hateful to his people. He takes note of that. He records that. He reminds himself of that. And he rewards us for that. It's because of this that we can have that assurance that our work and our toil in the Lord is not in vain. Third, considering the King's rewards reminds us of his justice and his judgment. There's a reward on both sides of the equation. There's a reward for believers and a reward for non-believers. We might want to, give it a different term. It's recompense. For the believer, they are going to appear before the Bema Seat of Christ. That's the throne that is mentioned in Paul's writing in the Corinthians. This is a place where believers are rewarded for service. But for the unbeliever, the King, having seen all of their deeds, every word that they've spoken, every thought, that has gone into their head, every work that they have performed, it's then, as they appear before a different throne, the great white throne, that they will be judged not for reward, but for their residence. It will be a judgment unto destruction. The Lord is just because he sees all that occurs and he will deal with it. This is a God whose eyes are too pure to behold evil. He cannot let it slide or slip past. It must be judged. It must be dealt with. This is his character. He is a God of justice and judgment. Lastly, considering the king's reward reminds us of his will and wants for his people. We are to follow Christ. That's a verb. That's an action word. It speaks of activity. And so a faithful follower of Christ cannot, by definition, be someone who remains passive or uninvolved in the work that he has thrust upon the saints. We as a body of believers have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Works that have been prepared by God so that we might walk in them. Does that mean that you need to leave your job and to go into the pastorate or to go to the mission field or to involve yourself in full-time service? I would love for that to be the case. We need more of that. But that's not what this means. It simply means that we need to be faithful workers, faithful followers of Christ in whatever sphere he has currently placed us. That we're not indolent in that. That we're not seeking to hide who we are or what Christ has done on our behalf. These rewards, then, point to the value of participating in the work that God has called us to do. They remind us that service with him and for him and on his behalf is the most meaningful thing that we can ever give our lives to. The king sees that and wants to motivate us towards the same. Nothing we can do or sacrifice in his name is ever lost. It is only multiplied even a hundredfold in the age to come. Why? It's not because of us. It's because of our king. And it's because that king richly rewards his faithful followers. Just remember that. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for all that he is. We thank you for this particular message that is before us. Because as we look at the world, as we look at the struggles that lie before us, they just seem so insurmountable. And Father, when we proclaim the message of the gospel, we know that so many ears are just closed to that. That as with your other prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, it's like we're talking to flint. To that which is hard and unresponsive, that there just seems to be no give. And we often wonder, what's the worth? What's the value? What's the payoff for this? So, Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Son this morning, reminding us that he does see, that he does know, that he does reward, that our labor for him is not in vain. We thank you that all of this comes, again, because of who he is. And so help us to seek his face, to understand who he is. Not simply to look at the gifts, but again, to look at the giver. And to rejoice in all that he is. We ask this for his honor and his glory. Amen.